Now we're coming back tonight to this glorious subject of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at the death of Jesus. And we're looking at it particularly because even amongst people who call themselves evangelical Christians, there are now those who are casting doubt on what evangelical Christians have always believed about the cross of Jesus. That is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Penal substitution. That is the idea that Jesus suffered on the cross, died on the cross, instead of us, in our place, as our substitute, so that we need not suffer, so that we need not die. And we'll come in future Sunday evenings to look at some of the reasons why this doctrine has recently been questioned. And at the moment, though, we're looking at just what the Bible teaches. We began by looking at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the teaching of Jesus himself on his death in those Gospels. We saw, amongst many other things, that he believed his death was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. So in our second session we looked at the Old Testament Scripture. And we saw from three passages in the Old Testament that the Old Testament teaches that in order for sin to be forgiven, in order for a holy God to be able to dwell amongst his people and not consume them because of their sins, a substitute must die in the place of his people. We saw that when we looked at the Passover, when we looked at the Day of Atonement, and when we looked at Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage about the servant of the Lord. Then in our last sermon on this subject, we looked at the teaching of Paul on the death of Jesus. Tonight, I want to look at John's Gospel. I just want to look entirely at the Gospel of John. We're looking at the whole of John's Gospel this evening. But don't worry, we'll finish on time. But we'll survey the whole of John's Gospel. And I want to look at a number of passages in John which tell us about the death of Jesus. And I want to make four points about the death of Jesus in John's Gospel. The first is that according to John's Gospel, Jesus' death is momentous. Jesus' death is momentous. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus' death is referred to as his hour. Actually, six times it's referred to as his hour. Once it's referred to as the time. And the word time there means the decisive time. It doesn't just mean time in general. It means the decisive time. So, seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus' death is referred to as his hour or as his decisive time. There had been earlier attempts recorded in John's Gospel to kill Jesus, but they had failed. And the reason why they had failed is because Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And then he arrives in Jerusalem for the last time. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, "The hour has come." And in Jerusalem, as he faces that hour, we read in chapter 12 that he said, "My heart is troubled." Can you remember how he says in chapter 14 of John, "Do not let your hearts be troubled"? When we read that, we ought to remember that Jesus' heart was troubled. Jesus' heart was troubled, churned up, the word means. It's the same word as the idea of troubled waters, troubling the water, churning up the water. Jesus' heart was troubled at the prospect of this hour. And then he says, "What shall I say? Shall I say to my Father, 'Save me from this hour'?" And he says, "No. For this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in the upper room, twice we read that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And in the final prayer that he prays in John chapter 17, he begins it by saying, Father, the hour has come. Interestingly, if you read Mark's Gospel and his account of the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that Mark there identifies the hour and the cup. Jesus prays that the cup might pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he also prays, according to Mark, that the hour might pass from him. So the hour and the cup are the same. Clearly, therefore, the hour refers to the hour of Jesus' suffering and the hour of his death. Well, let's put all this together. Jesus knew about his death. He knew about his death not just in the way that we know that we're going to die one day, but he knew that he was going to die prematurely. He knew that he was going to die violently. The prospect of this death troubled him, so that he was tempted to ask his Father to save him from it. But he resisted that temptation because he said, I have come to the world for this hour, this all-important, this decisive moment. That's why I've come into this world. Think about the whole sweep of world history, human history. There is one decisive hour in the history of mankind. There is one time, one short time. That's what the hour means. That's what the word hour means here. It doesn't just mean a period of 60 minutes. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, actually. When he calls it the hour, he means it's a decisive time. Imagine the clock chiming, the hour. And he also means it's a short time, just an hour. A decisive, short time in human history. The decisive turning point of world history. Jesus' hour. So the first point I want to make about the death of Jesus from John's Gospel is that it was momentous. The second point I want to make about the death of Jesus from John's Gospel is that Jesus' death was voluntary. There's another phrase that occurs in John's Gospel when we think about the death of Jesus, and that is the phrase, laying down his life. Laying down his life. This hour of suffering, this hour of death, was not simply Jesus' destiny, which he couldn't avoid. It is something that he deliberately chose. He laid down his life. He could have avoided that hour, but he didn't. He laid down his life. He needn't have done so. John chapter 10, verse 18 is the key passage here. John chapter 10, verse 18, reading from verse 17. He's already said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in verse 17 he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. What an amazing passage that is. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I don't have to do this, but I'm choosing to do it. I'm laying down my life. And this is why my Father loves me. Because I'm laying down my life. One of the things I think we will learn from this dispute which is dividing evangelicals, and if you read the first page of the latest edition of the Evangelicals Now, you'll see how it has divided evangelicals. One of the things we will learn as we look at this potential division amongst evangelicals is that we do have to be very careful when we talk about penal substitution, that we express it correctly and that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. And Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Remember how he said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talk about Jesus bearing the wrath of God and enduring the wrath of God. And that's absolutely true, as we shall see next week, the week after, or whenever, I'm not quite sure when. Jesus did endure the wrath of God. But you know, even when he felt that separation from his Father on the cross, the Father loved him. The Father never loved his Son so much as he did when his Son was on that cross, bearing God's judgment and God's wrath in our place. All right, Jesus may have lost any sense of that love. He may have lost the feeling of that love. My God, why have you forsaken me? He may have felt the wrath of God upon human sin. But even at that point, the Father's heart was bursting with love for his Son. Jesus laid down his life. That's why my Father loves me, he said. Because I'm willing to do that in obedience to him. And John emphasizes this later on in his Gospel when he talks about the death of Jesus. Just turn to the end of John chapter 14. The end of John chapter 14. Verse 30. John 14:30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. That's Satan. He has no hold on me. In other words, I don't have to do what I'm doing. He has no hold on me. I'm a free agent. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now, let us leave. And so he leaves the upper room and he goes to Gethsemane in obedience to his Father. And let's just turn over to chapter 18, John chapter 18. Verse 4. Here he is in Gethsemane, and they come to arrest him. Judas and various other soldiers and officials come to arrest him, carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, let these men go." So Jesus goes out to meet those who arrest him. They fall to the ground in his presence. And let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 19. Chapter 19, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Who's really in charge here? Who is really in charge here? Jesus is in charge. And Jesus voluntarily gives himself into the hands of sinners. He lays down his life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for his friends. And this is an act of love. John chapter 15, verse 13. No man has greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. You are my friend, if you do whatever I command you. So Jesus, as an act of love for his friends, as an act of love for his sheep, lays down his life. So the death of Jesus is voluntary. That's the second point I want to make from John's Gospel. It's momentous. It's the turning point of human history. And it is voluntary. Let's go into the third point. And that is that according to John's Gospel, the death of Jesus is saving. It is a saving death. Why did Jesus willingly go to his death? And why did he think that his death was so momentous? Well, because it was a death that brings life and salvation to those for whom he dies. We need to read John chapter 3 for this. Let's just turn back to John's Gospel chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. Here in John's Gospel chapter 3, we're told that God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world. And he sent his beloved Son into the world in order not to condemn the world, but to save the world from perishing, from condemnation, from judgment, from wrath. That's why God sent his Son into the world, to save the world from judgment and wrath. But John 3 also teaches us that it's not just the coming of Jesus that saves us, it is the dying of Jesus that saves us. Look at verse 14. John's Gospel chapter 3 verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now that word lifted up there refers to the crucifixion. You might say, well, how do you know that? How do you know it doesn't refer to his resurrection? And his glorification, his exaltation, his being lifted up. Well, it might refer to that as well. But it certainly refers to his crucifixion. I know that because of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says this: I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John comments, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This was the kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to go to the cross. And Jesus says in John chapter 3 that it is that specifically, his lifting up on the cross, his being lifted up on the cross, that saves those who believe. And then he reminds Nicodemus of a story from Israel's journey in the desert. God sent poisonous snakes into the desert, into the Israelite camp, because they were moaning and groaning and grumbling all the time. God sends poisonous snakes into the Israelite camp, and they begin to die. But as so often in the Old Testament, the God who sends the judgment and the punishment also provides a way of escape from the punishment and the judgment. And on this occasion, he tells Moses to make a brass snake and to put it up on a pole where everybody can see it, and everybody who looks to this brass snake on the pole lives. By this means, God rescued Israel from the punishment he had imposed. He imposes the punishment, but he also provides the way of salvation from the punishment. And that way of salvation is through this serpent lifted up on this pole. And Jesus, says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. In other words, God's going to do it again. God's going to do it again in a much deeper, in a much more significant way. Not just snake bites this time, but the great snake bite. That old serpent, the devil, who bit the human race right at the very beginning and put his poison into mankind from the very beginning. God's going to do it again, says Jesus. I'm going to be lifted up. And I'm going to be lifted up on that cross so that whoever looks to me in faith will live. Okay? So it is Jesus' lifting up on the cross, according to John's Gospel, that brings salvation. I'm also reminded of another passage in John's Gospel chapter 12 where Jesus uses the picture of a seed. And he says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. It's just a seed. And it'll never be anything other than just a seed. A solitary seed. Unless it falls into the ground and is buried and, if you like, dies. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And Jesus uses that as a picture of his death. His death will be the means of bringing life to others. He will die to bring life to those for whom he died. Okay? So, I'm building up a case. Are you still following the case? We've seen that John, it's a hot night, and I was feeling a bit sleepy myself down there. So I know how you feel. But don't anybody dare go to sleep in this sermon. If you do, I'll personally wake you up. Because this is an important sermon. We're talking about the death of Jesus here. This is the hour. This is the hour of human history. Don't miss it. Jesus' death is momentous. Jesus' death is voluntary. He laid down his life. Jesus' death is saving. He laid down his life because without him doing so, there was no way of bringing salvation to mankind. Okay, that brings us to the fourth and final point. Jesus' death in John's Gospel is substitutionary. It's substitutionary. Let me turn you to a remarkable passage. And it's a remarkable passage because it is not, I think, so well known as some of the other passages in John's Gospel about the death of Jesus. You can find it in John's Gospel chapter 11. John's Gospel chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, our temple probably, or our city, Jerusalem, and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, isn't that an amazing passage? Here they are, the Sanhedrin, discussing what to do about Jesus. He's getting so popular, the Romans are beginning to notice. And if the Romans intervene, that'll be the end of Israel. So Caiaphas, the high priest, says, look, don't you realize that we've got to get rid of him? Because it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. If we kill Jesus, the nation will be spared. Now, Caiaphas is one of the villains of the New Testament. And what he says here is so significant to John that John actually brings it up again in chapter 18, verse 14. He talks about Caiaphas again when Jesus goes on trial before Caiaphas. And in John chapter 18, verse 14, when he talks about Caiaphas again, he says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. It would be good if one man died for the people. Now this is Caiaphas talking. Which just demonstrates how sovereign God is, isn't he? He can use anybody. And John actually says he didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking politically, of course. He wasn't speaking theologically. He had no idea that there was a deeper significance to what he was saying. But John sees these words of Caiaphas as a word from God. He calls it a prophecy in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 51, he says he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And John then adds, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Amazing passage. And that statement there in verse 51-52 is Ephesians in a sentence. It's the whole of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a sentence. The death of Jesus reconciles us to God, and by reconciling us to one God from every nation, we are inevitably reconciled to each other. Even Jews and Gentiles. That age-long, centuries-long division between Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, it's no longer relevant. Forget about it. We're all one now in Christ Jesus. We're all one in the body of Christ. We're one people now. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. There's no difference. All have sinned. Jews have sinned. Gentiles have sinned. Romans 2 and 3. 1 and 2, sorry. And 3. Jews have sinned, Romans have sinned, there's one Saviour, His name is Jesus. One way of salvation, that's the cross of Jesus. He reconciles sinners to one God, the Father. He gives us one Holy Spirit. He brings us into one body, the Church. And that's what Caiaphas, that's what John said. Jesus died for the Jewish nation, and not just for that nation, but for the scattered children of God. To make them one. To bring them together. And make them one. So one man dies instead of the nation dying, instead of the people of God dying. One man who embodies everything that God ever wanted and expected from Israel and from His people. One man who was the perfect man and was the perfect Israelite. Who embodied Israel as far as God was concerned. One man dies for the nation and dies for humanity. And he does so in order to save us from death. Marvelous passage. Caiaphas didn't know what he was talking about, but in the providence of God, he tells us something very, very wonderful. And that brings us to a much better known passage, and it's the passage that was read earlier by Derek. And it brings us to the heart of this theme. And it is near the beginning of John's Gospel, and therefore it probably means that we're meant to have it in our minds as we read the rest of the Gospel, right in the very first chapter. this statement is made, this clear statement, and we're therefore to have that clear statement in our minds as we read the whole of the rest of John's Gospel. John the Baptist encourages his disciples to leave him. Never an easy thing for a preacher to do, but John does it. I want you to leave me now. My work is done. My work is over. I'm just the best man. The bridegroom's come now. And I want you to go to him. And he points his disciples to Jesus and he says, look, look. From now on, this is the one you're to be focused on. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One writer, I think it was Spurgeon actually, describes this as the most glorious statement ever uttered by human lips. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, God's Lamb, the Lamb that God has provided. So we need have no doubt as to whether God will save us if we trust ourselves to this Lamb. God has provided us with this Lamb. It's from Him. He is from Him. It's His idea. The Lamb of God. Every Jew would know what John the Baptist meant by a Lamb. Every Old Testament reader would know what was meant. Every morning and every evening, a Lamb was offered for Israel. A burnt offering. Hands were laid on the Lamb, sin was confessed, the Lamb died, and Israel lived. Remember the goat on the Day of Atonement? The high priest laid both his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of Israel, and then the goat was led into the desert, and it was never seen again. The sins of Israel were taken away. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you know, as you read through John's Gospel, you find that there is probably one particular Lamb that is in mind here. As you read through John's Gospel, you find that Jesus died at Passover time. In fact, according to John, Jesus died at 3 PM, which was the very hour that the Passover lambs were being killed at the temple. And the Last Supper was a Passover meal in anticipation of this. And Jesus says to those who regularly observe the Passover, he says, from now on, do this in remembrance of me. He put himself at the centre of the Passover. And you know, there's a very interesting little passage in John 19 where John is describing the crucifixion. And at the end of the horrible events, the soldiers come and they break the legs of the two thieves in order to hasten death. They come to Jesus and they find he's already dead. So they put a spear into his heart just to make absolutely sure. And for some strange reason, they do not break his leg. And John quotes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Not a bone was broken. And that quote is from the story of the Passover lamb. There is no question whatsoever, therefore, that John believed that Jesus was the Passover lamb. And when we looked at the Passover, we saw that the Passover lamb was a substitute. He died instead of, in place of, the firstborn sons of Israel. The Passover lamb was a direct substitute for the firstborn of Israel. And as I said, when we looked at the Passover, in every household in Egypt that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. If there wasn't a dead lamb, there was a dead son. If there wasn't a dead son, there was a dead lamb. And every Jewish firstborn son who woke up alive that morning could say, I live because the lamb died. The lamb died for me. And God actually says, when I see the blood, when I come in judgment upon this land, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's just one more passage that I want to look at in John's Gospel before we finish. And it's in John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. Let's turn to John chapter 6. And this incident also occurs at Passover time, significantly. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And amazingly, those whom he has fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes will not believe in him yet, because they want an even bigger miracle before they can believe in him. Before they can believe he is greater than Moses, they want an even bigger miracle, and they demand that Jesus equals what Moses did. And what did Moses do? Well, for 40 years, he fed them with bread, that is food, from heaven. Manna, for 40 years. And they said to Jesus, okay, that's what we want you to do. If we're going to believe that you are greater than Moses, that's what you've got to do. Bread from heaven. And Jesus says they've completely missed the point. I am the bread of life, the bread that gives life to the world. I am that bread. But then he gets more specific. And he says, the bread that God has given to this world so that the world might live is my flesh. Look at verse 51. 51 of John chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. And then he goes on to say, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, those are repulsive words. Well, they are on one level. At another level, they're marvellous words. But imagine how a Jew felt about that. In fact, it actually says that some of them left at this point. They couldn't take any more. And some of them left at this point. They'd been brought up not to eat flesh with blood in it. Not to eat flesh and drink blood. They still don't. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. What does he mean? If you want eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, Jesus' flesh and blood there, separated, mean, of course, his death. And they mean his sacrificial death. It's the language of sacrifice. Jesus is saying, if you want to live eternally, you've got to feed on my sacrifice. You've got to eat up what I'm going to do on the cross of Calvary. What I'm going to do on the cross of Calvary is life-giving. You've got to eat it. You've got to drink it. You've got to personally receive. That's what we do when we eat. We personally take to ourselves. It's a personal thing, isn't it? Eating. You have got to personally receive into yourself, take to yourself by faith what I am going to do for sinners on the cross of Calvary. We do this when we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat his flesh. We drink his blood. We do this as we go throughout our Christian life. We do this when we meet at the Lord's table. When we gather around his table and we receive bread and wine, which are the visible tokens of his flesh and blood. And as we receive those physical things spiritually, by faith, we feed on what they represent, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death for us gives us life. You know, all food involves death. Unless you exclude salt, which is bad for you anyway, or at least you could have some of it, but not too much. It gives you blood pressure, apparently. So we'll exclude salt, and I'm not sure about honey, but you can't live on salt and honey. All food involves death. Whether it's animals that die or whether it's plants that die, in order for you to live, something has to die. It's a principle. There's no life without it. Something has to die so that you can live. And for you to live spiritually, the food that gives you spiritual life is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to die so that you and I can live. Eat it. Drink it. That's what you need to do. I wonder if there's anyone here who has not yet done that. Eat it. Drink it. Eat it today. Drink it today. It's for you. Jesus actually said when he gave the disciples the bread and the wine, he said, take it, eat it, drink it. It's for you. I've done it for you. I'm going to do it for you. Eat it. Drink it. The death of Christ for you, for your sins. It's what gives you life. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If every sinner in this world was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus would be sufficient to give life to every sinner in this world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away completely, removes from us as far as the east is removed from the west. And I don't know how far that is. He takes away the sin of the world. That includes your sin. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.